I do want to talk to you today, and we pray and have prayed earnestly that the dear Lord would be pleased to be present today and bless us with his presence and with the word. As I came into the chapel today, I remembered some of the great stories I've heard of what God is doing and has done in this place, and it is a joy to sense the activity of the Holy Spirit here in this place. He is honored here. He is pleased and blessed to bless us. I want to speak to you today from the book of Colossians, chapter 4. There's a text of Scripture in which the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Christians in Colossae. His aim and goal is to be sure that they should understand some of their obligation in the kind of world they live in. And I'm going to refer you also to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, I'm reading from the New American Standard. The apostle says, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity." King James translates that last line as redeeming the time. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, there's a similar but still a little different text of Scripture. The apostle says, "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." When the apostle Paul talks about conducting yourself or walking, you know he is using a term that most often refers to the manner of life, what we would today call the lifestyle. He is calling upon Christians, urging and enjoining them that they should be very cautious as to how they live. Walk circumspectly, as the Authorized Version has it, suggest looking all around while you're walking, maybe even through a dangerous place, and it implies a keen awareness of your surroundings, applying prudence as though you are going into a dangerous situation, maybe into a closed situation where there is no way of escape. That doesn't seem to be what the text really means to imply. The NIV and the NASB take the words akribos pos to express living in strict conformity to a standard, guarding against carelessness or anything improper or unbecoming for the Christian. In that case, it should be translated, "Watch carefully how you walk." Make the most of every opportunity, or as the King James has it, redeem the time, translates a market term that means to purchase, to buy up, to buy out, or to buy back. In this context, it means that we are to redeem or buy up all the time we have been given and devote it to the Lord. That's what he is saying. Seize every opportunity. Take every opportunity that comes. Don't let anyone pass you by. When Paul speaks of time in this text of Scripture, he does not use chronos, which signifies clock time. He uses kairos, which denotes a measured, allocated, fixed season or epoch. Thus, the time you are allotted, the time you have been given, the opportune time, the right moment. These two texts that I've read state two different reasons for the carefulness that believers should exercise in living their lives. The one of them says the days are evil. You should be careful how you walk because the days are evil. He is saying that the days are marked by moral perversity or wickedness. It clearly portrays the condition of the time or days as unfavorable to the Christian. In the second text of Scripture, in Colossians, he says, keeping in mind those who are outside, those who are the outsiders. It's a characteristically Pauline phrase for those who are outside the churches, and in the mind of Paul, those who are outside Christ. He uses this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, and in other places. There's a text in the Old Testament that says about the sons of Issachar that they were men who understood their times and what Israel should do. Paul seems to be saying in this text of Scripture that our lives are to be lived well before unbelievers in order that we may seize the opportunities our time presents in a morally perverse world. And in order to do that, we must become people of acute understanding. We must understand the times in which we live, just as the sons of Issachar does. Staccato-like, five times over, he revisits this idea in these verses, and he uses terms that refer to understanding. Three times in the positive, twice in the negative. He says they are to be wise. They are to avoid being unwise. They are not to be foolish. They are to understand, and they are to exercise wisdom. I submit to you that in order for us to seize the time, not to lose the opportunity that the Lord God gives us in this time, we must understand the kind of time we're in. In order not to lose the opportunity, we must seize it as it comes to us. The Greeks portrayed the concept of opportunity in sculpture as a youth with wings on his feet and back, long hair in front, bald in the back, suggesting that if opportunity is to be grasped at all, it must be grasped by the forelock. I'm in my late 50s, and I understand that far better now than when I was in seminary. There are opportunities that come, and having come, are gone, and they will never, ever return again. Opportunities for Christian service are brief seasons that soon slip by. We should practice making the most of every opportunity, turning each to the best advantage, since none of them can ever be recalled if they're missed. And only if we walk in wisdom, that is, with penetrating understanding of the moral perversity of our time, can we seize the opportunities our age presents. Redeeming the time means that we are to make the most of those opportunities that are unique to our time. Some of us daydream about being in another time, under other circumstances, in other situations. The fact of the matter is, we don't have that luxury. We don't have that choice. God has sovereignly placed us here. I want to speak to you today about three circumstances that are characteristic of our time and the opportunities they offer to the serious Christian. Our time is characterized, in my view, at least in these three ways. First, by moral ambiguity. Secondly, by spiritual confusion. And thirdly, by cultural cynicism about Christians and Christianity. Let's go through these point by point. In thinking about understanding Paul's admonition, let us understand our time and seize the opportunity. First of all, let us seize the moment because we have an opportunity for announcing and living morally clear lives. Moral confusion abounds in our time. Now, every generation has proposed its own counterfeit moral code. God announces what is good and right. The world says we don't like God's choices, we don't like God's statements, we don't like God's announcements, and so we'll have another one. Every generation, every cultural setting, every civilization, I believe, tries to come up with a counterfeit moral code. Its very own idol, as it were. Our idol in this time is relativism. And our people are so confused morally that it's virtually impossible to get a consensus agreement upon anything being right or wrong everywhere and in every place. Chuck Colson says America faces a crisis of moral authority. 67% of the American people said in one recent poll, there is no such thing as truth. 70% said there are no moral absolutes. Relativism has permeated our culture from top to bottom. Our countrymen have their feet firmly planted in midair. And if you may not have lived long enough to grasp it, let me tell you, that is a veritable sea change in one generation. What is prevailing today in this time in which there is no consensus about right and wrong has not always been the status of American thought life. As a matter of fact, a few years ago in the early part of my ministry, it was not an uncommon thing for unbelievers to agree with believers about what was basically right and wrong, but that no longer prevails. You see, people have come to the point that they are willing to admit or submit that everything is relative. There is not anything that is always right in every case and in every place. Some mistakenly see this as a new thing. The fact of the matter is that the human passion for freedom from God is nothing new. It is as old, in fact, as mankind itself. Others in earlier times have experimented with this way of thinking. They've experimented with this way of living. We don't have to wonder whether it works. We don't have to wonder whether it's good or bad. We don't have to wonder whether it is constructive or destructive. We know where this leads. Let me refer you to a text of Scripture in the Old Testament. Judges chapter 19 through 21, at the very end of that book, there are two statements that act as bookend verses, by the way, to an important section of Scripture. In this book, this narrative passage tells about a time that's very similar to ours, a time in which moral absolutes have been thrown over. Describes the disastrous results, by the way, of those choices. The section beginning in chapter 19:1 employs a common formula, noting, in those days there was no king in Israel. It ended in chapter 21:25, again, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. These two verses act as bookends to striking events. At their simplest levels, the statements place the events in the time before the Hebrew monarchy. But the intention is more than just to place the story chronologically. It is to portray the character of the time as one of evil, anarchy, and chaos. It gives a commentary on why the times were as they were. Everyone did what was right in their eyes. There was no king in Israel, with no central authority and no regulation upon behavior other than upon what each person thought he ought to do or what was right by their own lights. It was inevitable there would be horrible societal results. Between these bookend verses, there is a tragic account. I would commend it to your reading, by the way, chapter 19, 20, and 21. Read all of that text in context. There's a tragic account of an unnamed Levite and his concubine traveling from Judah to his home in Ephraim. It is a story of sexual perversion, vicious rape, the ritual dissection of the victim, and the distribution of her body parts to tribal leaders, a civil war that erupted in the aftermath, and of the near total destruction of an entire clan in Israel. And I will tell you, my young friends, the reason that took place is because everyone did what was right in his own eyes. As we thoughtfully examine life in those dark times, we really see a reflection of our own time. Those terrible events were recorded to illustrate that moral relativism, or doing what is right in your own eyes, or what we now call moral ethical autonomy, is really a recipe for disaster. Given that 67% of the American people say there is no such thing as truth, 70% that there are no moral absolutes, we should not be surprised that the lack of moral and ethical clarity is leading inevitably to the horrifying breakdown of human culture. To reverse the situation, there is only one remedy. We must recognize God's authority. We must place ourselves under the lordship of God on the business of right and wrong. By the way, I pastored out in Oklahoma for a while. Out there, things had gotten so backslidden that if you got an amen, you had to roll your own. They call them Bull Durham amens. If you don't mind, if you agree with anything I'm saying, go ahead and say amen. We must take very seriously that the moral chaos of our time, the moral ambiguity of our time, is not just an external pressure upon us. It is an opportunity for the Church of Jesus Christ to be the church. It is ready-made. It is suited for Christians who will take God's word seriously, who will come under the lordship of Christ in their own manner of living, and will courageously speak the mind of God into this confusion. We contend that politics, law, and culture must be secured by moral truth. But there are two warnings I would deliver to you. First of all, we understand that morality does not save lost people. That's not what I'm saying. However, we do believe that the pricked conscience can act to open the door to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The old divines, the old preachers, used to refer to preaching the law and preaching grace. What they meant was they proclaimed the righteous demands of God upon human behavior, and declaring that all had failed to keep those righteous demands, offered the hope that was available through Jesus Christ to redeem and reconcile and make us right with God. Let me be clear upon this point. The securing of civil virtue is not the purpose of biblical religion. As a matter of fact, I believe it's blasphemous to suggest that. But to deny that securing civil virtue is a benefit of biblical religion is absolute blindness. Being direct and uncompromising about standards of good and evil cannot excuse us from ministering to the lost and alienated people all around us. We must not fall into the trap that people like Fred Phelps from Kansas fallen into with his GodHatesFags.com website. The point of the matter is not that we have to choose between standing righteously and standing truly upon the righteous demands of God, or being compassionate and caring for those whose lives have been broken by their ill choices. The fact of the matter is we must play to both those themes because they are gospel themes. We reject outright the claim that tolerance promotes the idea of which promotes the idea of moral equivalence between the normative and the deviant is a Christian ideal at all. Tolerance is not a Christian ideal at all. The fact of the matter is, many mainline denominations go through mental and religious contortions to make sure that homosexuality is acceptable, but we do not have that option. As intentional biblical Christians, we will neither negate what God affirms nor what He condemns. It is distressing to us, and I believe revolting to God, that churches often seem to be right in line with today's evolving values. Christians are increasingly indistinguishable from their non-Christian friends. A 1999 study of 65 common values and traits showed that the values of born-again Christians were not substantially different from any other segment of culture. So we're not just talking about saying the truth about right and wrong. We are challenged in this time of moral ambiguity to practice to practice Christian ethics and Christian morals, and to practice the presence of Christ in our decision making, so that we may be distinguished, as it were, from this morally confused world. Can the kind of Christian that goes along with world choice behaviors, can that kind of church expect to change the world? The answer, of course, is no. If we have any hope of renewing the culture, we need to rediscover what Jesus meant when he called us to be in the world, but not of it. In the foggy haze of moral uncertainty that has settled down upon our culture, we must make sure that we speak truly, clearly, and biblically about right and wrong, but that we also live consistently within those principles that we announce. It is the road to recovery. It is the road to healing for a sick culture. It is the entrance ramp, by the way, I believe, onto the road to salvation for those who are trapped in sin. The message needed is that Jesus Christ not only forgives our sin, but enables us to live in a way that is not in conflict with God or ourselves or our world. Not only is there a moral ambiguity that characterizes our time, there's deep spiritual confusion. We have, by the way, an opportunity to confront that with biblical exposition. The only antidote to it, by the way, to this deep spiritual confusion, is courageous, faithful biblical exposition. There are some great threats to biblical preaching today. I would suggest that you share with me just for a moment while I mention, and hardly do more than mention, three of them. First of all, there's a temptation to substitute other things for the gospel. Jesus asked the question, what man is there among you who, if his son asked for a loaf, would give him a stone? The rhetorical answer demanded by that question is certainly no one would do that. And yet I submit to you that habitually happens from some of the pulpits in our land. Men and women starving for eternal bread are given polished stones which cannot satisfy in time or eternity. In far too many pulpits, preachers spend their times telling their listeners how to be healthy and wealthy, or how to achieve success, or how to augment their self-esteem, or how to have Christianity without biblical mooring or restraint, or even how to redefine deviancy as sacrament, substituting other things for the gospel. It must not be done. Sometimes there's a subordination of the spiritual to the social. Politics, as important as it is, public policy, as important as it is, do not provide ultimate answers that are required. Knowing the consequences of human sinfulness and the biblical prescription for this sinfulness, we resist this utopian conceit that it is within our power to build the kingdom of God upon the earth. We cannot do it even if we get everybody elected we want elected. You understand that, don't you? Man's spiritual condition is so radical, it is so absolutely radical that only God's intervention is enough. And only the gospel preaching, only the preaching of the Word of God that challenges and breaks the shackles of sin that hold men, only that kind of preaching is enough. When we subordinate the spiritual to the social, it is as though we are somehow or other redefining for God, who must not understand what the real problem is, what the solution needs to be. There's a third temptation, and I believe a threat to the gospel, and that is the temptation to subordinate our own personal desires as a minister. Someone recently wrote a great book on challenging the idea that we are essentially professionals. We are more than that, gentlemen. We are more than that. Jesus set the standard for all Christians, doubly so for his emissaries, when he said, if any man will follow me, let him deny himself and come after me. That is in direct contradiction to the viewpoint that the ministry is a, quote, good profession, and that our goal should be to get in the right kind of church, pastoring the right kind of people, and dealing with the right kind of issues. That is an abomination to God. It is more acceptable than some of these other things, but it is an abomination to God. We talk about intentional ministry. And that is a fine idea, except when it comes between us and God's ultimate will and calling and choosing upon us for a particular service and a particular field. Convenience, comfort, and emotion seem to be the values that drive some of today's spiritual life. I started to say spirituality. It's really not spirituality. It's a pseudo-spirituality, frankly. Paul feared the effect that an indulgent, undisciplined, comfort-loving attitude could have on his own ministry. He confessed, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. The temptation to an easy life holds great peril. Many ministers who have successfully withstood the less disguised lusts of the flesh have succumbed to this temptation, the temptation to an easy life. I will tell you that in my view, the pastorate is one of the really, really hard callings one must endure. It is a great joyous thing, but I submit that I believe there are many people in the churches, even our fine, solid Southern Baptist churches, who are either so carnal as to be unable to grasp spiritual truth, or they are unregenerate church members and they can make the life of the man of God extremely miserable. But if that is your calling, He has you there for a reason. He has you there for a purpose. You are God's man in that church. You are God's man in that church. You must speak the truth, and you must speak it soundly, and you must live out its implications. If one is a slacker in the ministry, it is not less shameful than in other work. Indeed, I believe it is a greater shame. Lordly loungers, as they were called in the professional ministry, who were despised by the common men required to feed them in the Middle Ages, characterized the medieval period. It's fearful to think of the similarities between those faithless priests and contemporary ministerial professionals. A business-as-usual mentality, mediocrity, and the attitude of the hiring have no place in the ministry. Several years ago, my wife and I were taking a trip over to a motor trip with a friend in England. He had gone to school there, knew the area very well, and so one evening we were in the churchyard looking at epitaphs on the tombstones. The church bell rang, and my friend said, "You want to go into the evening service?" And I said, "Well, we're not really dressed for it, but what do you think?" And he said, "Yeah, we'll go in, slip in the back, nobody will notice us." When we got in, the sermon was already going. The minister was standing behind the platform. He had already read his text. He was already in his sermon. Now, interestingly enough, he was the only other person there besides us. I lived in Oklahoma at that time, and we're slow out there, I'll tell you. But something caught my attention about this. I thought, something's not right about this deal. So I couldn't wait till the service was over. Got outside, and I said, "Michael, what's the deal here?" He said, "Oh, this man has to preach so many sermons each week because he's paid by the government, tax-supported religion and so forth. If he doesn't preach so many sermons, and if the authorities find out, his pay will be cut, or he'll even be out of business, out of a job. What a tragic view of preaching. I cannot think of anything more tragic than that. To think that the work of the Lord is just something you go through the motions on. You have to do it. You have to, quote, pay the rent, as one writer says. Is that the view of the ministry that God would stamp upon your heart? Is that what God wants of preachers? Preach so many sermons, attend so many meetings, deal with so many committees, work with the deacons so many times. Is that what ministry is about? If it is, my friend, you ought to go out and get an honest job and do something else. What is needed to deal with the spiritual confusion of our time is nothing less than a 100% sold-out commitment to preach the Bible to the people when they gather. You say, "Oh, I don't think they like that. I think, as a matter of fact, all the studies show that people won't stand for that." Nonsense! The studies were fixed from the outset. The fact of the matter is, everywhere that the Word of God is preached and proclaimed, God draws people to Himself through that. You say, "Listen, we've got to get with it. We don't want to be too far out of step with our modern culture. We want to market the church." What is happening under the term marketing the church is nothing less than marking down the gospel in many places. I hear preachers saying, "Oh, we don't ever talk about sin. We don't ever talk about anything that could be a negative idea or cause some negative reaction." My friend, what in the world are you doing in the ministry if that's your view of preaching? Royce Gordon Grunler was an inquisitive young scholar teaching religion and philosophy at Hiram College in Ohio. He was introduced to the writings of Alfred North Whitehead and Charles Hartshorne, pioneers of the liberal movement known as process theology. Pretty soon he was addicted. He became a convert to the thoroughly unbiblical system of theology. In a 2001 interview in Christianity Today, Grunler said, quote, "The whole experience precipitated an intellectual and spiritual crisis for me. I was in the church preaching lousy liberal sermons, and the church was dying. I was bottoming out in every direction. But through the gracious leading of God, a tiny prayer and Bible study group in our church formed. I went back up on my knees, and I went back to the Word of God, and I haven't been off it since. He said, finally, you have to have a high view of the Scripture and of the sovereignty of God to be a man of God today. And that is right. He is right. We try all kinds of things when the one true thing, the North Star in the constellation of God, never moves. It never has. Let's go back to it. We must not grow weary in preaching the gospel. Third and finally, we must seize the moment. We have an opportunity for sacrificial ministry. Lostness and alienation characterize our time, and yet the culture seems to be reluctant to take the remedy that Christianity has to offer. I don't think there's ever been a time when there's been a greater level of cynicism about Christians and Christianity, in my life at least, that I've seen than we have today. It doesn't cut any ice with people, by the way, folks, when they learn you're a minister, except they may go ahead and lock that extra lock on their door. Our culture has come to the conclusion that ministers are not much more trustworthy. They're not much more desirable as neighbors. Christians are not good folks to know. They are, in fact, under the scornful frown of our culture. How do we deal with it? Do the churches of Jesus Christ have anything to say? Of course we do when we get back to saying it. God has committed to us the minister of reconciliation, urging people to be reconciled and to become right with God. I have personally witnessed the power of Christ transforming individuals, including entire families, for 40 years of my life. I've seen people bow their heads at the coffee table and open their heart to Jesus Christ, trust Jesus Christ, and be saved, and their lives start straightening out. It is the solution. It is the medicine for the American sickness today. But we can't seem to break through. The message is still the same. Christ receiveth sinful men, even me with all my sin, purged from every spot and stain. Heaven with him to enter in. Sing it o'er and sing it again. Christ receiveth sinful men. We have the message. What we do not have, apparently, willing listeners. They say we are too preoccupied with our religious clubs, our institutional goals, our budgets. We must ask whether they may be right. What do we do to break through the cynicism about Christianity and Christians? Nothing short than a new application of the principles of Christianity and of sacrificial service. I want to give you two or three illustrations, and I will show you what I mean. When they will not hear us, what do we do? Do we just shout them down? Do we say, you have to listen? Is that going to work? When they confront us and say, we don't want your Christianity, you're jamming it down our throats, we don't want anything to do with you, what do we do? Let me submit that we're going to have to commit ourselves to a life of sacrificial service. Let me illustrate from old church history. The early Christian Tertullian speaks in his classic Apology about the ways that Christians became known in his day. They cared for the dead. They washed and buried the dead bodies of their poor pagan neighbors. They would go and get permission when someone died. Could we attend to the body? Could we wash the body? Could we prepare the body for burial? The pagans could not understand why they did this. They accepted virtually the pretty new idea that man is a speck floating through eternity, meaning nothing, life means nothing, death means nothing, and they couldn't understand why the Christians would sacrifice themselves the way they did. But Tertullian explained that Christians acted this way out of respect for the image of God in those deceased believers, and that became an occasion for evangelizing those pagans. Another illustration. In the 1999 book, Making Room, Recovering Hospitality as a Christian Tradition, a woman from Virginia, who God had been impressing to do a ministry through Crisis Pregnancy Center, read the book about hospitality, and God turned on a switch in her brain, and she suddenly realized that hospitality really meant taking care of those who need to be taken care of. And that sense of hospitality motivated her and drove her not only to found a Crisis Pregnancy Center, but to reach out to hundreds of women in terrible straits of life, helping them make good decisions and saving many of those babies from death. You see, it's a helpful image to understand that when you're saving the life of a baby, you're doing the very work of God, who is the author of life. She understood that. It snapped. That woman and others like her, by sacrificial service, are gaining a hearing. A third illustration. Very intriguing thing. When the bubonic plague struck London, the wealthy and the privileged classes, including virtually all of the physicians, abandoned the city, and people in that small London, city of London, were dying by the thousands. Puritans, who had for a long time been under the cruel sanctions of a hostile government and an established church, stayed in the city. Many of them migrated into the city. They began to minister to the sick and to the dying. They administered the limited medical help they had available. They bathed the fevered brows of the dying. They told them about the love of God. They comforted them with the promises of the Word of God. But it cost many of them their lives. Many of the Puritans died during those days, the bubonic plague, not because they had to, but because they were compelled to go into the city and minister in the name of Jesus Christ. When the plague had abated, the privileged class returned to the city. Those believers who had once been reviled and hated were seen in a different light. The frown of the establishment was wiped away. It was replaced with a new respect. What had happened is that God opened a new door of evangelism and ministry through the sacrificial service of Christians in that generation. Under the frown of an increasingly hostile culture, we will not win the struggle by political means or public relations campaigns. We cannot shout down the opposition to biblical Christianity, and we should not if we could. But we can, by serving and by sacrificing, silence the opposition of many and gain a hearing, purchase the right to be heard as we sacrificially serve those who despise us. There are people in the cities and the towns of our land dying because of sinful choices. I mentioned a few moments ago the tremendous cultural clash relative to the homosexual agenda and biblical Christianity. My friend, this is a perfect illustration, a perfect place for us to apply this idea of sacrifice. We must not relent from saying what God says about this sin, but we must not either relent from the necessity of serving those who have made dangerous, deadly choices and are dying because of them. My favorite nephew was Marty. I was asked to come out to the middle part of the country to preach a revival. Marty lived on the North Slope in Alaska, where he worked in the oil fields. Quick money and an easy life, except for the work. Marty called and asked if he could come and spend the week with me and with my brother, who was entertaining me and hosting me in his house. And through that week, Marty told me what was going on in his life. He was dying with AIDS. He was HIV positive then. He still looked healthy and all. But he knew that he had a sentence of death upon him and it would only be a time. And he said, "Uncle Bill, I want you to preach my funeral." And he said, "When my friends come, you will meet people the likes of which you have not been around in a long time." He said, "I want you to tell them that I said they don't have to live like that. There is hope and cleansing and forgiveness in Jesus Christ." And I did that. Marty passed away within about a year and a half of that time. And I frankly forgot the church folk that had gathered to support my brother and his wife. I forgot the pastoral connection, friendship that I had there. And I stepped down to the floor and spoke into the hearts of those people and told them of the free grace and dying love of Jesus the Savior. And there were some of them that day who said, "I don't have to live like this. Marty's right." And they came to Christ. But we cannot gain that hearing if we will not reach out to touch those who are in that status. We're in a day and a time of moral ambiguity, spiritual confusion, and cultural cynicism. God has us here now. I submit that we need to understand this time and seize the opportunity, committing it to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would seal these words to our hearts. And God, I pray that you'd help us to buy up the time, redeem the time, and not lose it and waste it. And help us not to be foolish about the kind of world we're in, but to understand it, to develop a grasp of it, to live consistent with the requirements and the demands of the Word of God, and to proclaim your life-giving gospel to all. In Jesus' name we pray, and thank you for the answer. Amen.